really beautiful story that shares his touching life. He was at the pinnacle of his career, following actually the sudden loss of his adult son, that he was given some very difficult news about his wife. They had served together as missionaries in Japan for 10 years. They returned home to serve at the school that his dad started. This is, if I remember correctly, Columbia Bible College and Seminary in South Carolina. And so they came back to serve there and were serving as teachers. Eventually they asked him to be president, and he had doubled the enrollment, kind of the peak of his career. And then he was given the news that his wife had Alzheimer's. Her health deteriorated quickly over 2 months, and he shared publicly his resignation. Others encouraged him to allow someone else to take care of his wife, that he could continue with this thriving ministry on the side. But he said, "My wife seems to be most happy when I'm with her, and almost never happy when I'm not with her. So I will not leave her." And he stayed with her and took care of her for the next 13 years. He said, when the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years earlier, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? And yet she had served with me for all these years. Was it not fair? And then beautifully he said, and it was a delight because of being able to serve such a wonderful person. The testimony went viral in one sense. I saw 6 years ago, I'll try to remember to share his testimony on YouTube. I can't read it. It'll make you cry. I guarantee you it will. But 6 years ago, 31,000 views. That's pretty good, right? But the testimony there is a good example for all of us to keep your word. Someone who keeps their word. This is the new heart, the character that the world loves to see, the light that comes. It's the light of Christ shining through us that demonstrates that we are people of our word, that honor our promises to our spouses, but also in every area of life. And so our third and fourth example of salt and light today have to do with our promises. And so we have them here. You remember, we're dealing with the Beatitudes. Jesus really gives us this internal perspective of living out his eternal laws. And then the citizenship of the kingdom is illustrated through salt and light. As we live these principles through Christ, we look very different than the world around us. And so we find these two that we've already looked at. Example one is not just no murder, but no anger. Not just no adultery, but no lust. And today, a prohibition of divorce and of, we would say, hasty vows. So let's jump into these two and find two more areas of intensely internalizing the law. Because you remember Jesus continually said, "You've heard it said in the Old Testament, but I say unto you." And you can't say that I'm doing away with the law, because I'm actually establishing and fulfilling the law. I'm making it to its fullest extent. So let's look at the first one here together. Prohibition of divorce. Prohibition of divorce. Verse 31. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So here is the external law, first of all, verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give a certificate of divorce. So there's this marriage, and then there's a husband who wants to send his wife away from the marriage. So to give a certificate of divorce, so that there's a legal precedent of why, or the
transaction being annulled. Not annulled, but being done away with. So the Old Testament text that would be in reference here would be Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. So here is the text in question. He said, you've heard this. It's been taught to you that if this happens, that there's the certificate of divorce. This is the Old Testament text. Now, in Jesus' day, in the rabbinical theory of the day, there were two schools of thought here. There was the rabbinical application of these things. The school of Shammai was the conservative branch of teaching that said, this is actually this, what Deuteronomy calls indecency, just is referring to immorality, strong cases of impurity in a moral way, adultery. And so that was the school of Shammai. The school of Hillel was the other side of the spectrum, the other extreme. And that said, a man could divorce a woman for nearly any reason whatsoever. And in fact, that rabbi gave the example of ruining a meal. If she were to ruin a meal, that would be grounds for divorce in the school of Hillel. Which would be rough, right, for any cook. I'd be divorced every night. I think a kind of a running joke in our family growing up is the bread! Because grandma often burns the toast. She puts it on broil, getting things together, and it's okay, we'll have crunchy toast. That in Hillel's school is reason for divorce. So you find, actually, if you have your Bible, you can turn over a few chapters to Matthew 19, and we find, where is that? There it is. Is that it? I thought I had it. Let me read it for you. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So that's their point. It's like, is that school right? I mean, can someone divorce their wife for any reason at all? And so there's a question given to Rabbi Jesus. And he answered and said, okay, have you not read? Okay, you read that Deuteronomy 6, but didn't you read Genesis? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two are one at that point. No longer two, one. You cannot break that union without tearing up the people. No longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Jesus is saying, listen, this is the hardness of your heart. Marriage is for life. And so Jesus comes out consistently against divorce. This is the law of love. Again, the law of love is more intense and more rigid and more exacting than the Old Testament law. The law that Jesus gives here is more precise. The internal law of love is more specific than the Old Testament law. So the heart law is anyone, you put it this way, heart law, the equation, divorce equals adultery. Divorce equals adultery. That's what Jesus says. But I say to you, verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so Jesus' authoritative decree here, he's not waiting for the school of Hillel, like this rabbi, what this rabbi said about this rabbi, which said about this rabbi. He's like, listen, forget about all the rabbis, forget about all the tradition, this is what I tell you. If you marry someone who's divorced, you commit adultery. If you divorce, you commit adultery. You're causing someone to commit adultery. And that's the summary law that's given here. When we are married, we're married for life. Till what do us part? Burnt toast? No. Till death do us part. And that is the ideal in the citizens of the kingdom. Now, there is this phrase, though, isn't there? What phrase is not underlined up there? All right, so we got to do more of a lesson time here. Be patient with me. We'll get back to the application. But we do have to lay out some of this and deal with this as a church family. Well, there is this phrase. You can't take the phrase out of the Bible. You just can't. The phrase, this, what we call the exception clause. So the equation is divorce equals adultery, but there is this exception that really Jesus says, except for the reason of unchastity. So a few questions and answers about this, and then we'll look at a few principles, and then we'll get to the application. And this is, like, I would not choose to handle this topic on a Sunday. But Jesus knows what we need to handle as a church. And so this is why we do expositional preaching. We just preach through the Bible and not what the pastor wants to talk about. So, let's look at some of these questions and answers. What is the exception? Unchastity here, I don't ever use that word, I don't think. I wonder if the 2020 NASB, I hope they change that. And unchastity is from the Greek word porneia. It has to do with sexual immorality. All types of sexual immorality too, though not just adultery. And so that's what it's referring to. Sexual immorality, when you've committed with by covenant to a person to be sexually pure. Jesus is saying, except for this case. So, is Jesus allowing divorce? Well, ideally, no. Ideally, in God's kingdom, our hearts are all changed so that there would be no immorality and there would be no divorce. In the new kingdom, where Jesus is rule of all, I don't have to make promises. I don't have to sign a mortgage. We don't need courts. We don't need attorneys. Sorry. We just do what God wants us to do. Or court reporters. And we do what we said. And it's yes and no. But not everyone lives out the law of love perfectly. In the law of love, there is no immorality and there is no divorce. So, what should our attitude be toward this exception clause? What should our attitude be toward this exception clause? I like to explain this way. And this should cut your heart a little bit. Well, is there any reason for divorce? I think a good question would be to ask, is there any reason for murder? Could you ever consider a situation, I often do this in marriage counseling, where you should kill your spouse? Let's just put that on the table. If we're going to put divorce on the table, let's put murder on the table. Is there ever a reason? I can think of at least three. I could probably think of 100 reasons. One would be if, let's say, I snap and I go crazy and I start coming at my family to kill them. Sarah should shoot me to save her life and her children's life. That would, I think, be the moral obligation there. Let's say there is a civil war this week and it breaks out right along New York border. And for some reason, I'm in one place and Sarah's in another place and we end up being in two different countries with no possibility to escape that. And I'm fighting on one side, she's fighting on one side, and she shoots me because she's fighting in her obligation for her government. That could happen. I doubt it. Or let's say I'm the governor of New York. Let's say Sarah's the governor of New York. And I go crazy again. And she ends up, as governor, having to execute me. Or let's say the judge on the stand. Whatever. Right? There are certain cases that a spouse should kill another spouse. But should we talk about it? Should that ever be something that we would say, well, Jesus may want me to kill my spouse here? No, that should be our attitude toward divorce. Like, that word, the D word, should never come up in our relationships. That should be how repulsed we are by the concept. It's like murder. Like, are we going to really talk about the four ways? Should I write a book about the four options for murdering your spouse? That shouldn't be a book in evangelical Christianity. But there are books like that about divorce. But that should be our attitude. Our attitude should be, there's all this. It should never enter my mind that that would be an option. In the Old Testament, there's all this information about what happens if someone accidentally kills someone. And if they do, let's say an axe flies off the handle and you're just trying to chop the tree down, but you actually injure someone so they die. What does the law tell you to do? It says you run to this city, a city of refuge, and on your way, there is an avenger of the family. And if that avenger of the family overtakes you, that avenger of the family can kill you. If you get to the city of refuge, then your life can be spared based on what the judge at that city of refuge determines. My point is, there's all these laws in the Old Testament of what happens if that happens. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament tells me I can kill someone accidentally. You see what I'm saying? So that just because there's this explanation of what happens if there is immorality doesn't mean that this should go forward. So what is God's attitude toward the exception clause and divorce? Well, let's look at one passage at least. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. God says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is God's perspective on the reason I'm using such a violent thing like murder is because it's the tearing apart of one flesh. It's the tearing of two people apart. So it is like I'm severed apart. Something like marriage is sacred. It's beautiful. It's an institution that God made. He made us this way. He made male and female for marriage, and he made marriage to picture him and us. That's why it's so important. It wasn't just for procreation. It was to picture this beautiful thing that God has with us, both with Israel and Christ with the church. So God made a male and female. He instituted marriage in order to show the beauty of his relationship with us. Those vows are sacred, and we should not break those vows. So God hates divorce. But this is the way we could put it. He hates something else even worse. And so we find this exception clause. We find these passages in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, where God divorces Israel. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, for she went and was a harlot also. And so there's this immorality, spiritual immorality that God repeatedly talks about in the Old Testament. Also, Isaiah 50, verse 1, he talks about giving Israel a divorce, a certificate of divorce. And the idea is there's this covenant agreement between God and Israel, but Israel's going around and cheating on God with all these different idols, all these different gods. And he calls that spiritual immorality. So eventually God says, listen, if you want all these other gods, you can have them. I'm granting you what you want, a certificate of divorce. And it's sad, but that is what God allows toward Israel. And so we find that even in the New Testament, there is the permission to go in these cases. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I would encourage you to write all these references down. For future study, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16 is another primary passage on this topic. Paul says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. This isn't even talking about immorality in this case. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. They're not in bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. And so there's this instruction that if someone divorces you, they want this person, that person, that person, and they leave, there's no bondage there. From 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You allow them to leave. So there's clearly from these texts, God hates divorce. And yet this covenant breaking is something that God hates even more. Now, does that mean every time there's this covenant breaking, there needs to be a divorce? No. There is forgiveness and there's reconciliation over time. But we should be repulsed just as much by the word divorce as we are by the word murder. So let's just look at this. Let me take a few moments with this. Historically, there's four positions that come from this within Christian circles. So now we're not talking about Hillel and Shammai, these two schools. We're talking about actually Christian circles, and there's four different views that come out of this. All these verses that we've looked at and these principles we've looked at. One would be no divorce and no remarriage. That even with seeing these texts, some would say there's explanations for that. And there should never, ever be any divorce, and there should never, ever be remarriage. And we would say that ideally that's the case, but some would say that still in an unideal world. Number two, there's divorce but no remarriage. Number three, divorce and remarriage for adultery and desertion. Number four, divorce and remarriage for a variety of circumstances. And so there, it's really interesting. We kind of have those two rabbinical schools, don't we? But this would be actually Christian groups that would take either one of these. So where do we go with that? Well, I want to just suggest a few different principles, and then we'll move on to the application. Principle one, be careful about the extremes. Principle two, be careful not to be schismatic about this. And then understand the spirit of the law is extremely important to be dogmatic about. First of all, be careful about the extremes. I personally know people that hold all these views. And men that, as far as pastors, that I would fellowship with. But I personally cannot see number one or number four. Number four, I just don't see scripture for it. I'm sorry, I just don't. Number one, I just see scripture that I can't explain away. And to be Bible driven, I can't choose what texts I like and which ones I don't. And so, again, as I share this, some of you may be very offended that I'm saying this, and I'm so sorry, but like I have a hard time saying that that exception, and some people would say the exception clause is there just for Jewish settings, and it's just referring to that betrothal period, and that about God divorcing Israel and the divorce in the law. All of that was a different setting, and God lives on different standards. So they would explain those away. There are ways to explain those away, but I can't see it in the text. Okay, so that's where I would stand. I would say, be fully convinced in your own mind about these things. That's where I am, and I'm giving you the verses. If you would like more counsel about this, privately, please talk to me, and I'd be happy to share walk through it very carefully with you. So be careful about the extremes. I would say also be careful not to be overly dogmatic. When we see something like this, that the church over church history has come to different conclusions about repeatedly, generation after generation after generation, we would do well to be careful to say, this is the only position that is the biblical position and everyone else is wrong. This is gospel truth and no one can disagree with me on this. And some people talk like that. And I could say, okay, I'm glad you're fully convinced in your mind, but be gracious. You see these four positions. If you are wanting to cause strife in a church or strife in an organization, then you can hold these so dogmatically that you will cause other people to be offended. It's just true. And then lastly, as far as principle, be careful to have the spirit of the first position. After all is done and said, we should come down with Jesus and say, you know what, in my life there is no room for divorce. There's no room for that word. It's never on the table in my life. Marriage is sacred. Promises are sacred. My greatest investment is not my job. It's not the church here. It's not my children. My greatest investment is my wife, Sarah, and the commitment I've made to her. That is my primary relationship. First priority there after my relationship with the Lord. And so I am committed to that above all these things. So let's give some application here, okay? Let's give some application. We move from the classroom back to the pulpit and ask the Lord to apply this, because Jesus is sharing this in a sermon. So what do we do with this? Well, number one, take comfort in Christ's faithfulness to you. Take comfort in Christ's faithfulness to you. This is a wonderful passage to think of Christ's love for the church. If he designed marriage to picture his love for you, then you can recognize Jesus will not cut me off. He loves me that way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He wants to present me to himself as a pure person. And so all this life is all about the betrothal period with God as he purifies us. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And when he comes back, he's going to bring us back to the Father's house. And he's courting us and he's loving us and he's not throwing us away. He is patient with us as a husband is toward the wife. He loves us in all seasons of life and teaches us his unending love through the picture of marriage. So as we honor marriage, we honor our relationship with God. Beautifully comforting thought. Application two would be the opposite side of this. Let's remain faithful to him. Right? Just remember Israel, that there was this immorality. And we can have an immoral heart. Hebrews and 1 Corinthians talk about that with reference to loving the world, being enamored with the things of the world. As we have divided love with the world and God, we are committing immorality spiritually. We are double-minded. We are not focused on him and him alone. Our affection should be on Christ. So let us be faithful to him. If you are constantly living outside of a faithful relationship with Christ, you are not married to him. And you can't claim that relationship. And then application three, let us be careful in our commitments to one another at the altar. Let nothing alter that. And so best to say, there is no way I will divorce. And you might say, well, no, let's not go there. Just like we're not going to go talking about murder. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to talk about divorce. I want to talk about reconciliation. And then if down the road something like that needs to happen, maybe we'll address it at that point. But let's take Jesus at his word and follow him that far. So there's this marriage covenant that we highlight as people of God, as those who stick to what they say and fulfill all their promises. And so that's what he handles next. It's not just this marriage covenant, but the actual dealing of vows and making promises. Verse 33 and following, again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. And so we have an Old Testament prohibition here. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill them. Be referring to these passages, among others, Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 6. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. So not swear by anything else, but by God's name. So that's the old covenant. That is what we're given from Moses, what we should obey in the Torah. There is this oath, but Jesus says, but I say unto you. So he gives us the fulfillment of what's behind these promises. And yet we find in the law that there's a swearing by God's name. There would be this concept that whenever I'm making a promise, right, if I make a promise to Pastor Andrew, I'm actually making a promise to Pastor Andrew before God. And so let's say I ask Pastor Andrew for $1 million to buy a building, and he says, OK, writes the check. I will give it back. Eventually, I give it back to him. And in my mind, I'm actually giving it back to God. Because I made that promise before God, I'm obligated, I'm in debt, not to Pastor Andrew, but to God. And so that was the covenant of the Old Testament. As you are making your promises, you're making promises with God as my witness. And you hear that. And actually you read that, Paul doing that in the New Testament. You read about Jesus doing that, actually. And so we find that is a something that is done. Even as we make marriages, we make promises before God and others as witnesses. But what we had in Jesus' day, there was this traditional stretching of this that was almost comical. Verse 34 through 36, but I say to you, make no oath at all. Jesus is like, listen, if this is the way you're going to divide and conquer in oaths, and we'll get to that in a second, then listen, it'd be better just not make any promises and just say yes and no. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, it's the throne of God, or by earth, it's the footstool of his feet. By Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Nor by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What Jesus is referring to here was a common notion, and it was horrible, but people would make loopholes in their oaths in order to trick. And so in that Jewish culture, you could make an oath and swear by earth, and that was like crossing your fingers behind your back. I promise you by all that's in earth, but that's not binding because it's not by the name of God. And that's what Deuteronomy says. So you can't, if you make an oath by heaven, that's binding. But if you make an oath by earth, that's not binding. And you can actually defraud your fellow countrymen. That is what was going on. People were using oaths as loopholes. And so, by heaven, by earth, Jesus is saying, listen, forget about all these rules about the rules about the rules in order to defraud one another. That is not the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law, forget about all oaths. You just say yes and no and make your word your bond. That is the new covenant living. And so that's what Jesus says. This is the integrity of the new kingdom. No matter what I do, I'm just going to say yes, I'm just going to say no, and that is, my word is my bond. In fact, if you know me, then you know I don't have to sign a contract because I'm going to do what I've told you I'm going to do. You say, well, Tim, you don't know the culture I live in, my workplace. If I did that, I would be defrauded every day. Everybody lies. They commit to something just so that they can stab me in the back. I know they're not going to come through. This is light. This is how we're different. We keep our word. We do what we say. And this whole thing of, you know, pinky promise and, well, that's really serious because he promised it in this way. That's all junior high. And you got to leave it in junior high. We're mature Christian adults. Reminded of Rudyard Kipling's poem. This is one that my dad had us memorize as teenagers. Wish I had time to read it all. Read it when you get home. It's if. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting. Or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. And don't look too good nor too wise. Talk too wise. Being lied about, don't deal in lies. This is, he goes on and on and on and says, much more you'll be a man, my son. This is the way we work as adults with integrity. As Christians. In a culture that may be dealing with lies, I am not going to deal in lies. My yes is yes. My no is no. Anything beyond that gets into this evil, convoluted mess. So the heart that is submissive to Jesus as the King doesn't need to make oaths. It says yes and no. Really doesn't need to have the marriage oath. It doesn't need to sign a mortgage. It doesn't need to sign a car payment or a copier lease, right? Or whatever we do with these promises. Whatever I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. The courts aren't needed in the Christian world. Now, it's not a Christian world, right? But this is the ideal setting. This is why this is so pertinent to us. Let me say it that way. This is the where the rubber meets the road. You say, well, here's Christmas time. There's all these things going on in the world. Why are we dealing with this, Lord? Why are we dealing with me making my promises? Well, how is this practical? If you have a church of people who keep their promises, who honor their marriage commitments, it is salt and light here. The more you do that in front of the more people, they will wonder about the light in you, about the salt that they taste when around you. They will want to know why you're able to live like the King. And as they talk to you long enough, they will want that light. They will want that salt. They will want that Richardson life. Wow, I want my heart to be like that. I want to be able to make a promise to my own demise and still come through with it. That's the way I want to be. And as this person comes then to the King, he starts living that way. And then this one says, I will. And then she comes to the King. And then that one comes to the King. And then all of us all around the world are living under the realm of the King. And when that happens, you have no more wars. You have no more lies. You have no more problems except for the original sin problems. You have a, in one sense, a beautifully perfect kingdom. Now, will that happen in our lifetimes? I pray so. I don't know that I see it in prophecy, but we could have it in Queens. What if everybody wanted to move to Queens because everyone in Queens had submitted to Jesus? Because there was light there, and it was light that drew others to the light. This is how cultures are changed. You can't change them through changing the laws. That curves, praise God, but it's got to change the heart. And the heart is changed as someone looks at you and says, that's different. I want that. There's peace there. There's light there. Even in the way they talk, even in the way they fulfill their obligations here at work. The world will see it and they'll take note. And with maybe more of a sad note, they will also take note at the failures on the opposite side. I mentioned Pastor McQuilkin and his good example. 31,000 views over the last 6 years of that testimony as he's sharing, actually his resignation speech. Yeah, there's a video just, like I think it's within just a week or two ago, of once here the New York City, one of the largest churches in New York City, Hillsong. You all may be familiar with that. Their pastor just committed immorality. It was very public, so they had to get rid of him. The video about that already has 474,000 views. Because people rejoice in iniquity rather than the truth, yes. Because it's on Good Morning America. But I guarantee you Good Morning America is not going to be honoring this guy who's been faithful for 13 years, changing his wife's diaper, feeding her for hours a day. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear this immorality. And when they see that, they say, that's wrong. Because it's not light. It's darkness. Salt has lost its saltiness. It's good for nothing. To be thrown out, trodden under the foot of men. May the Lord give us grace to faithfully follow Him, to shine His light in our personal promises, that our word would be our bond, marriage, work, and play. Whatever we do, we do it to the glory of God. In closing, we'll take comfort in the fact that God is this way, and we can keep Him as His word. Joshua said as he was ready to die, "Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. You know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All of them have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." Beautiful promise to take to prayer. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I'll be staying in the back lobby. Be happy to pray with you if you'd like to pray about this. Maybe you would say there's a couple areas that I have not been fulfilling my word and I just hadn't really thought about it in this light and I need to confess that as sin before the Lord. Let's do that. Let's turn from our sin and say, "Lord, thank you for the forgiveness in Christ. I turn from that and I trust in you." Maybe you're going through a difficulty that would want you in closing prayer now to grasp the promise of God. Say, "Dear God, thank you for being my faithful spouse, never leaving me nor forsaking me. I rest in you today and I ask you, please fulfill your promise in this way. You promised this and I'm waiting for it. Please be true to your word there." Let's all respond to Jesus' message here to be faithful to our word. Let's pray.